2 Corinthians chapter 1, but we'll also look at the back of our hymnals, page 929, as we look at the Confession of Faith. Second Corinthians 1. Starting at verse 18. This is a wonderful passage about God's blessed promises unto us. And we'll see how it fits in with this chapter on assurance of salvation. Let's read the word starting at verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 18. But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. Therefore, also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us in God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. And then we'll turn to the chapter 18, Assurance of Grace and Salvation. We'll be reading sections 1 and 2 together. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. This certainty is not a bare conjectural or probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made. The testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. Let's pray. Blessed Father, we do ask that you would help us to understand this, your holy word, but also help us to understand this summary of what we believe the word of God, your word teaches us, and help us, we pray, to grow in that assurance that we are, as your word says, and as your spirit within us testifies, that we are children of you, O Father. Help us to grow in that assurance and to grow in our understanding and knowledge of your blessed word. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Now, there are some that would argue that it's a bad thing to want to have an assurance of salvation. The Catholic Church actually at times have pronounced anathemas upon those who want to say that they have an assurance of being saved. In other words, you can't be so sure that you are truly a Christian, that you're truly going to heaven, that your home is in glory, because if you have such a faith like that, if you truly believe that all your sins are wiped away, past, present, and future, you could live any way you want. That's what some of my family said. I talked to him about this passage where Jesus is on the cross, and some of his last words were, "It is finished," which could also be translated and as "paid in full." So the understanding here would be that when Jesus died, he said, "It is done. It has been paid in full, tetelestai." In other words, all of our sins are wiped away, past, present, and future. And some of my Roman Catholic family looked at me and said, "Well, if that's true, you could live any way you want." So based upon that, that's why they hate this notion of having an assurance of salvation. The problem happens is when people use their reasoning and try to apply their understanding, what they think is logical, to what the Word of God says. The Word of God is to direct what is reasonable. The Word of God is to direct how we are to understand everything concerning God, everything concerning the plan of salvation. It's not based upon what we think, which we'll later read that word conjecture. That means just coming up with it on your own accord. When you come up with it, it's conjecture. But we need to rely upon revelation, don't we? In today's sections, we'll be looking at section 1 and 2 of chapter 18. It begins by saying that hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal or fleshly presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish. Now, these are two classes of people. I don't know if you caught this, but there are two classes of people here that can have a deception about being saved. They can deceive themselves about being saved. The first are hypocrites. A hypocrite is someone who may talk the talk, but doesn't truly walk with Christ or walk with God our Father. Isaiah 29:13 describes such people. It says in that passage, "Because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." So when you think of that, something learned by rote, that's maybe a kid who learns to pray a prayer. He doesn't understand the words, but he just recites it. It's something that's learned by rote. These are people who go through the motions of Christianity, but they might not truly have any devotion themselves. One way to question if this is you is that, do you have an intimate prayer life with God on your own? Or the only time you pray is when you come to church? You know, if you're a Christian, you need to be praying unto God more than just when you're coming to church once a week. Another example of those who might deceive themselves about being saved is other unregenerate men. Now, this can fall unto those who are religious or perhaps those who are deists. I don't think this qualifies for an atheist. I don't think an atheist even believes at all that they have any hope of salvation, because they don't believe there's anything to be saved from. They believe that when they die, they just go to be eaten up by the worms, right? That's what one of my classmates said in a therapy school. But other unregenerate men, you look at those who are claiming to be very religious. Namely, you could say, just to name a few, Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, and even the Mormons. They all are very religious people, and they all would claim that they believe that Jesus came and was sent from God. They believe that they have favor before God and that they have an estate of salvation. But the problem is, concerning their belief about Jesus, is that they don't believe that Jesus died for their sins. They don't believe that Jesus is the blessed only Son of God. And their understanding of him is flawed. Again, Islam thinks that Jesus was just a prophet. The Jehovah's Witnesses think that Jesus was not even truly God, even though he was holy, like a holy prophet. They even believe, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is like a first created being or angel, more powerful than any other angel, but he's not God. And that's a damnable heresy. The other problem with Mormons is that they would say, well, you know, just as Jesus
trusted in the Father and became God's Son, well, each of you, if you have belief in the Father, you can become sons of God. And then when you die, you could have your own planet and or have some grand inheritance where you could have your own little people and you could be adored just like Jesus is adored. Or some crazy stuff. Wicked. But, you know, so they all have a belief about Jesus, but it's not a saving faith in Jesus. They believe that truly they will be given eternal life. But as this section says, their hope shall perish. Now, what about the deist? The deist is one, some people describe it as the blind clockmaker. He created everything. They look at the world around them. They look at the complexities of nature. They look at this grand, beautiful earth, and they look at the sky and the intricacies of the design of man and creatures. And they say, surely there's a God. But that's as far as they go. They don't believe in any special book of Revelation. They really don't believe in this. Now, the people that I know that are deists, I would say there are some people that are quasi-Christian deists. You ask them about the commandments of God. Interestingly, they would believe in most of the commandments. They would believe that it's wrong to lie. It's wrong to cheat. It's wrong to steal. Of course, they don't really care much about taking the Lord's name in vain, or they don't care much about the command to worship the Lord on the Sabbath day. So they kind of believe in a general understanding of commandments, but they don't necessarily believe in a correct understanding of who God is or how to be saved. So they would say that they are good people. Deists would often say, I'm a good person. Why am I a good person? Because I never really committed any bad sins. So they're basing their understanding of their being saved, that God is going to spare them because that's just who he is. He's like this great, big, fuzzy Santa Claus that's going to look at them and say, oh, well, you're okay. You can come on in. They don't realize that God is a holy God and that must punish sin. They don't believe that God is so holy that he would have to send his only son to die and suffer on a cross for sin. Again, these are false notions and false understandings of those who have a desire, or they believe that they're in favor with God. They believe that they have an estate of salvation. Again, it says, which hope of theirs shall perish. Now, apart from these presumptuous people, by the way, a person who has presumption is one that has a false belief or false understanding. Apart from these presumptuous people whose hope shall perish, section 1 goes on to say that a person can truly have an assurance of salvation through Christ. Look at what it says. Yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Now, this statement is in stark contrast to the Council of Trent. Now, I put a quote there from the Council of Trent. This is Session 6, Chapter 9. It says, it is not to be said to anyone boasting a confidence and certainty of the forgiveness of his sins, that his sins are forgiven or have been forgiven, seeing this vain confidence, totally remote from piety, may exist in heretics and schismatics. Seeing that no man can know with a certainty of faith, as to which there can be no lurking error, that he has obtained the grace of God. So if you have a faith that you are absolutely sure, based upon God's holy book, God's revelation, upon the perfect, complete work of Jesus, if you have a faith that says you are totally forgiven, and that you are accepted in God's sight, and that you will see God face to face, like Job was assured that his Redeemer lived and he shall see them with his own flesh in the resurrection. If you have that kind of assurance based upon Scripture, like Paul says that for me to be absent from the Lord is to be present with God, or it's to live as Christ, to die as gain. To have that kind of assurance based on Scripture, what are you? A heretic. A schismatic. Not only that, they're saying that it's a sin to say that you've obtained the grace of God, the state of grace, the grace of God. But we know for sure that we can we? So here the Roman Catholic again, the Roman Catholic Church claims that we're heretics and schismatics because we have this certainty and that we have obtained a state of grace. And we believe that upon the promises of God's word. Now, why is it that we can say that we are assured in the first place? Our assurance is not based upon a perfect theology, because the best theologian, the best Reformed theologian, the best knowledge of all the Reformed seminaries in the world, added all up together, is not a perfect, flawless theology. Because there's always differences of interpretation. But we are not saved by perfect theology, but we know that we have a perfect Savior. We have a perfect Savior who offered a perfect sacrifice, and this is essentially clear in Scripture. The plan of salvation, that Jesus Christ died for sinners, that he made a perfect sacrifice, that he obeyed the law on our behalf, these things are so clear that even young children can understand that this basic doctrine that by which we are saved. The next section goes on to tell us exactly how we can have such assurance. Section 2, this certainty of assurance, is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible or fallen or hope in error, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation. So the reason a Christian can have assurance is because it's based upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation. That's a long way to say based upon Scripture. We can have assurance because we believe this book. We believe the truth of God. Our assurance is not based upon the sinking, unstable, shifting sand of the doctrine of men, which is the Roman doctrine. Our assurance is based upon the foundation of prophets and apostles with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. I want us to turn to 2 Peter 1. Actually, if you have a little bookmark or something, you can keep 2 Corinthians because we'll turn back there. But 2 Peter... Second Peter chapter 1, starting verse 16. When someone says, well, how can you be sure? How can you be sure that what you're reading is truly God's word, that you can trust it? Well, this is what it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. I want us to remember, notice this. The reason we can trust Peter was that Peter was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, having this Peter as an eyewitness of the absolute glory of Jesus Christ, a glimpse of that, you know, that veil removed, and he saw Jesus for who he truly was, this is what he goes on to say. So, we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's why we can trust this Holy Bible. Holy men spoke from God, and that we have a sure word, a steadfast word, like a light shining in a dark place. And we don't have to have an understanding of salvation based upon one's own interpretation or based upon what you call conjecture, but it's based upon a sure foundation. Now, if your religion is based upon something that you say, well, you know, I think X, Y, and Z. Now, sometimes you ask people about their faith. Well, I think God is like this. I think God is so loving and gracious, He would never send anybody to hell. People say stuff like that, right? Or the God that I worship would not do that. Or the God I believe in would not do that. Well, they're basing their understanding of who God is based upon what they think. It's basically based upon a false conjecture or something that's just fabricated in their minds. Maybe their mom told them that. Maybe their grandmother told them that. Maybe their sociology class, somebody said something about who they think God is. It's based upon a human fallen notion, and it's a false ground. But on the other hand, those other people can have a probable persuasion upon fallible hope. An example I believe of this is that a probable persuasion grounded upon fallible or fallen hope is what you might see in some of these charismatic or Pentecostal churches in our area. The evidence of you being saved is not that you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins. The evidence of you being saved is whether or not you have this gift and you could speak in tongues. If you could speak in tongues and you could do this and you could have these little phrases, like one person when I was in the Assemblies of God would tell me, he says, here's a phrase that God gave me, Shata Malala. That's one of them. And then you add to that. So basically, if somebody teaches you some gibberish, you can just keep adding on that gibberish. And if you keep saying a bunch of gibberish, that's an evidence that you're truly saved. That's a probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope. Because we're not saved by anything like that. We're saved by what Jesus did, not by what we come up with during a worship service. Our assurance is based upon the grounds of foundation, or the grounds or foundation of an objective prophetic word made more sure. This Holy Scripture, as given by the prophets, apostles, with Jesus as the cornerstone. Section 2 goes on to say that our assurance is based also not upon only this objective word, but a subjective inward grounds as well. It says that the infallible assurance of faith is founded also upon the inward evidence of those graces into which the promises are made. Now, this might sound a little complex. What are the inward evidences of those graces unto which these promises are made? I want us to turn to Romans 10. Romans 10. So here's a promise that we're going to read, starting in verse 9. Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, so an evidence, or maybe you could say it's both inward and outward, if you, especially you're making a public profession. But the inward evidence of the graces into which these promises are made. The promises here are, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. And an evidence is, you could say to yourself, well, I have done this. I have confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior. I've believed on him, and I believe that I will not be disappointed. It says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I've called upon the name of the Lord. I've put my faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's an example of the inward evidence of those graces according to the promises. Their promises, if you've done this, you will be saved. Well, the Lord, by his grace, allowed me to make this profession. And, more importantly, not only did I profess this, but I've sought to live by it. Growth in the fruit of the Spirit, I believe, is a fulfillment. Growth in the fruit of the Holy Spirit is a fulfillment of the promises as given in Matthew 13:23. The one on whom the seed was sown that was good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So I think that we're just supposed to examine the inward graces of God in our lives, and the way we do that is by looking at fruit. Well, have we borne 30-fold or 60-fold or 100-fold? Have we borne any fruit? How do we know if we've borne fruit of the Holy Spirit? Well, there's good places to look is Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control, those sort of things. If you're growing in those things versus the works of the flesh, you know that you're growing in grace and that you're His. But more so, another place which Peter gives a parallel passage about fruit examination is in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 this time. 2 Peter 1, starting at verse 4. Here, Peter, he doesn't use the word examine your fruit to see if you're in the faith, but that's what we have. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 4. For he has granted us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. How do you know? Well, he goes on to say, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the one who lacks these qualities is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. That's another area where we are to examine ourselves in that passage. Let's look a little bit more at these, we would call them subjective means of assurance or subjective grounds of assurance. It's an infallible assurance of faith that's founded upon the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. And that's why we looked at that passage from Corinthians in the first place. 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I want us just to look at a little bit of the end there. Verse 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. You can think of something that's a pledge. When you meet a woman that you want to marry, you give her an engagement ring. And that engagement ring is a pledge that, yes, I want to marry you. I want you to be mine. So in a sense, the Holy Spirit is given us as a pledge. Now, people nowadays can give an engagement ring and they could take that ring back and they could break off the engagement. But God doesn't do that. When God makes a pledge, He keeps His pledge. And He keeps His pledge and He makes good on that pledge, doesn't He? As the Holy Spirit is like a pledge. It says we're sealed. The confession says that we're sealed to the day of redemption. Another passage, Romans 8. Romans 8, 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs. Also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may be glorified with Him. What a beautiful notion. The Holy Spirit gives us this spirit of adoption where we can cry out to God, knowing that He is our Father. And knowing that He is a Father who will not reject us. And knowing that Jesus Christ is our elder brother because we've been adopted into the family. That's the spirit of adoption that testifies with us. That's that same spirit. It's that spirit in the earnest of our inheritance, which by which we are sealed to the day of redemption. That allows us to cry out and say, yes, I'm truly a child of God. You don't have to say, well, I don't know for sure. Well, I hope I'll be good enough. Well, you know what? You'll never be good enough. Personally, of yourself, you'll never be obedient enough. You'll never keep the commands good enough. Because you always will be, in this life, a sinner. But the truth of the gospel is that you're saved by grace through faith in Christ. It's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. It's not dependent upon you. It's dependent upon a perfect, holy Savior who was the one who died for you. Salvation is not dependent upon your obedience. Ultimately, it's dependent upon the obedience of Christ. Now, if you truly receive that, God will give you fruit, like we said before. That evidence of grace that's been shown in your life. That you've received the gospel, that you believe the gospel, that you're bearing fruit unto the holy salvation that's been given unto you. And I do believe that we are to grow in our assurance. Now, if you really want to understand this even better, come back next Lord's Day evening. We're going to finish this chapter and you'll see some of the ways. This is only the beginning. God gives us more understanding and this chapter gives us a lot more scripture that to grow in our assurance of salvation. Let's pray. We ask our beloved Lord that you would help us to understand these things, to grow in them. To truly trust by revelation of your holy word, that objective grounds, but also the subjective grounds of your spirit working in us, testifying within our hearts and minds that we are truly your children. And we pray that you would help us to cry out more to you, O Father, that you are our loving God and that we are your children. Help us to grow in this assurance and to, Lord, to rejoice in it. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. For our closing hymn, we'll sing together 391. Come, O come, thou quickening spirit. Let's stand and sing 391.